This is the second of four, and I'm aware that some of you will only be here on this Sunday morning, so this is in a sense a one-off, but at the same time it does form part of four, and the four are looking at how Jesus Christ is found in the Old Testament. You remember when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus drew alongside them and started talking to them. They didn't know it was him, but it was. And he explained to them, he took the scriptures and he opened them up, and he showed, beginning at Moses and the prophets, how they all spoke about Christ. And he showed that they all led up to him. Now, plainly, if you open up the Old Testament, you don't find references to Jesus. And so how is it that he is found in the Old Testament, in this very full and clear and obvious way that he himself says in Luke's Gospel? And the answer to that is there are different ways in which he's found. Not in a clever kind of Bible code way where you count the numbers and you work out, or you do a times crossword and you come to it in a clever kind of way, and you find a hidden meaning. It's not that. But there are, as we saw last Sunday evening, clear references in prophecy, specific individual references that refer to him, and many, many examples of that. And this morning, we come to another way in which Christ is found in the Old Testament, and that is what is called a type, or a picture. If you've got a typewriter, you've got a little A, that's a type. And that bashes out the letter A, and on the page you get A. But that's a type. And that's what you call it in the Old Testament, when you have little pictures, little stories that are completely true and factual, and they happened, they're historical fact, yet nevertheless they say something more. And here, this incident is not anyone being fanciful and saying it applies to Christ, because Jesus himself said, just as this happened in the Old Testament, so I have to die. That is what he was saying. Moses lifted up his serpent as a model in the Old Testament, so must I, as a living human being, be lifted up. And he was referring to the cross. So Christ is saying, I am fulfilling this picture that happened in the Old Testament. It says something about the time it happened, but it says something more about something that's going to happen. And so here you have an illustration of Jesus Christ. Now let me set the context. Look at verses 1 to 3. The children of Israel, huge body. There are 600,000 fighting men, or men of fighting age. It's not an army as such. In fact, they're not an army at all. They've been years and years in slavery. They're not trained. They've not got weapons. In a sense, they're just a nation on the move, and a very vulnerable nation. All their huge migration with all their flocks and families, and if the British soldiers at Dunkirk were sitting ducks, so were these. These people were making their way. They'd been in the desert for 40 years. It was coming to an end. But this king of Arad, a Canaanite, sees them and sees their vulnerability. If there are 600,000 men of fighting age, then you can probably multiply that up to about 3 million people. That is a huge population, and they're on the move. And he thinks he can bring them into subjection, so he takes some of them prisoners. You imagine that's the leaders, some fighting strong men. Perhaps there's ransom money potential for him, but it may be the first step of subjecting this whole nation into servitude and doing what the Egyptians did, taking them and becoming their overlord. But God is their overlord. And in their desperation, verse 2, they cry out to the Lord, as they do quite often. And they seek him and they pray, Lord, please deliver this people. If you do, deliver it into our hand, we will utterly destroy their cities. And you find that God answers their prayer in verse 3, and the Canaanites are delivered, and their cities are utterly destroyed. But you have to say that what probably happens then is that the Israelites see that they have been victorious, and forget the fact that there is a clear correlation between their prayer and their deliverance. And I imagine that they are waylaid into thinking in triumphant terms, 3 million of us, 600,000, we've rescued the prisoners, we've destroyed them, we're on the march. What a great nation. Okay, we've got God as our God, but what a nation. And what a people to belong to. And there is a great deal of expectancy, I would suggest, at this point. Some years earlier, they had sinned. Their parents and the previous generation had complained. Right after coming out of Egypt, it didn't take 40 years to get into the promised land because it was so far. It was a matter of weeks. You remember how frequently Joseph and his brothers travelled between Egypt and the promised land. But here they are 40 years, and that's a judgment. And it was because when they went up to the borders and the spies were sent out, the vast numbers, huge majority, believed the bad report that was given, the majority, the 10, the minority report from Joshua and Caleb, where they said, listen, we can do it, God is on our side, was dismissed. People listened to the 10 and they were turned back. And for that sin, they had another 38 more years of wandering, 40 years in all. But the people know that. And these people are coming up to the point of the 40 years. They know it's about to end. They know that the previous generation had sinned and grumbled and complained, and the parents worried about their children, but it's the children who are actually going to go into the promised land. And I think their expectancy levels are raised. Certainly, people have been dying in the desert. In the previous chapter, Miriam dies, Aaron dies. There's a consciousness that finally that generation is going, and what God has said will come to pass, and they'll go in. And after this victory, they surely thought, this is the moment. We're about to go in. But in verse 4, there is a terrific letdown, because they are now heading in the wrong direction. Because in verse 4 we read, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They're heading south. They wanted to go north. And they become very discouraged. They've got to circuit Edom because Edom wouldn't allow them to go through. And they're saying, look, we're this mighty people. We just defeated the Canaanites. We don't have to worry about Edom. What are we doing here? We're being respectful of their wishes to not let us through. We're not going into the promised land. And it leads to verse 5, grumbling. They speak against God and against Moses. The discouragement of verse 4 leads to disbelief. Grumbling is natural to us humans, and there's a sense in which you could feel for these people. They'd never known anything other than the desert. They had been promised this land. They thought the time had come, and now they're being sent on a long, hot, difficult continuation of the journey they were already on. And they are fed up with it, completely fed up. And you can appreciate that. And we in our society are encouraged to speak out, honesty, openness, say what you feel. And these people were saying what they felt. And they openly criticized God and Moses. But it's a sin. It was a sin that they acknowledged in verse 7. And God didn't say to them, well, no, I understand. You know, you're perfectly entitled to grumble in these circumstances, and I appreciate it. It was disbelief. And maybe we should, although we fall into habits of grumbling, that is precisely what these people did. Maybe we should take a lesson and feel, am I speaking against God? Am I complaining about my circumstances that He has ordered? He arranges things, He brings things to pass, and He has ordered my affairs. Am I complaining about Him? If so, am I doing precisely what these people are doing? Is there a lesson here for me at that point? But their grumbling was beyond all bounds. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They knew the history. They knew why had been brought up. They knew where they were going. And they were complaining about food, no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now certainly people were dying in the desert, but it was not because of lack of food, it was not because of lack of water. Certainly God had tested them and they'd gone thirsty, but He watered them. They had been hungry, but He fed them. And when they say, we loathe this worthless bread, that was foolish and completely untrue. Their heart is bitter and they are saying things that simply were folly. God had provided this food as a staple diet day after day, apart from the Sabbath when there was a double provision. But the manna was like honey wafers, the Bible says. It was lovely. You'd say it was delicious. And God is not going to provide bland food. It was nutritious. It was good. It was wholesome. And so for them to say, we loathe this worthless bread. Okay, they've been having it day after day, but it was still God sent. It was keeping them alive, and it was still lovely. Well, in response to this grumbling and all this complaining, God sends fiery serpents among the people. Well, the serpents were probably there anyway. It's just that they were now set loose, if you like. Snakes, we understand, are pretty, they're quite timid, or they'll keep out of the way, but these are set loose. Alexander the Great marched with his troops through this area, and there are reports of losing troops through snake bites. So it's quite valid. But these snakes are fiery. Fiery in the sense that they contain poison. And the poison, when it hits the people, it runs through the veins and sets the fever running. And the people may have been complaining about the heat, but once bitten, the heat takes over. They've been complaining about lack of water, but now they cannot quench their thirst. Poison is coursing around their veins, and these bites are fatal. And all who are bitten are in trouble. Many of them are dying. And it is clearly God's cause and effect. And the people see that. Verse 7, they can see that what they have done is a sin. They knew the history. That's precisely what their parents had done, and they had done the same. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Please pray for us. They go to Moses to intercede for them. Moses stands between them and God. He speaks the word of God to them as a prophet. He is also a priest who represents their interest before God and prays on their behalf. And they're going to Moses here as a priest. Pray to the Lord for us. Now notice the extent of their prayer. They're kind of seeing this as a prayer for survival for those who have not been bitten. Please take the serpents away from us. And I would suggest that they have given up on the people who've been bitten. I wouldn't say it's a wholly selfish prayer, but I guess that they see that these are incurable. They cannot, nothing can be done for them. But Lord, take this away. You have punished us. We are losing people, we've lost people, but leave it at that. We've learned the lesson. So we accept what has happened. Please leave it at that, and we will not, we promise, fall into this sin of grumbling again. That's what it amounted to. And Moses intercedes for them. He prays for the people. But God's answer goes beyond their prayer. So often does God do that? Because he is going to address the problem. This fatal terminal illness that is bitten so many people, that's running around and will kill them. Because God is going to provide a remedy. And it's a remarkable remedy. It is the kind of remedy that you would never dream of. And it is so baffling to human logic. It's so illogical that it just defies human reason, and it makes us say, as it would have made them say, this is God's remedy, because it has no clear link between somebody being dealt their disease or whatever it was, the fever. How could a look at a snake, a model snake, how could that do anything? Now, if God had said, right, I'm going to make available some plant that you can boil up and it will serve as a drink for people, for instance, or something else that you can just take that's naturally occurring and just rub it on the place where you've been bitten, something of that nature, well, that would be an ordinary antidote. But the problem with that is that people would see the means. God provides the means, and people would look to the means as the thing that had cured them. That was what they had done in verse 3. God had defeated the Canaanites, but had used the children of Israel and delivered them into their hands. But the Israelites saw themselves. They just saw the means. They didn't see the one who gave the means. But in verse 8, the means is so illogical that you can't put any... You can't think that this is something that's naturally occurring. This is God's authorship. It is plainly miraculous. And here is the remedy. God says, make a fiery serpent. Make a model. And we know later it's bronze from verse 9. He presumably melts down the bronze, fashions it as a model, wraps it around a pole, nails it on, and then lifts up the pole. And this is what God tells him to do. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten merely has to look at the snake on the pole. Now, I've emphasized the size of the camp. I've said to you that there was about 3 million people. How big an area do you think 3 million people would take if you put them all in tents? I'm not suggesting an answer, I'm just leaving it to your imagination to work out that it's got to be a pretty big area. So the pole has to be really a very big one. Some people are at a huge distance, and I don't know how Moses relayed the message, but Moses obeys the Lord, and presumably through elders, and they all speak, so the word is disseminated one to one and then led out. People are aware. Moses, God has told Moses, and Moses has done this, he's put a snake on a pole, a model of one of these fiery snakes, a poisonous snake. He's put a model on a pole, and you've just got to look at it, and you'll live. Well, I just try and put myself in the scene of the camp. And you can imagine people laughing at the absurdity of it. And perhaps somebody who has been bitten say, oh, that's rubbish. How can that work? How can I possibly think that looking at that is going to work? But there are some who do look. They've got nothing to lose. It doesn't matter. If it doesn't work, well, they're no worse off. And they try it, and they do look. And there are those who have sought Moses, and they know that Moses has spoken the truth. And this is so bizarre. This has the hallmark of God on it. And they look in faith, and they believe, well, look. And they look, and they suddenly feel that this hot burning relents. There's a return to normal. And there's excitement within that family and within that tent. And then they go around and they start speaking to these others who've been skeptical and unbelieving. And imagine how there becomes a real buzz of noise and excitement. And there might be people who are right on the fringes. And all that they can see in the distance, they don't have glasses, they can't see properly. Maybe it's very, very hazy. And maybe they're so far gone, they're slipping in and out of consciousness. So it's not as though they can see it clearly, but it's in the distance. It's very hazy for them. Maybe it's just a little glint in the sunshine. You can't see this, but there's a glint on a window as I'm looking right there. And maybe it's something like that. They just see a little glint of the bronze. It's enough. They live. And it's a remarkable instance of the providence and kindness of God. Those who are bitten live. Now as we close, it's an obvious, clear point. But Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses, you can imagine him on his hands and knees. He's made the serpent. He's now working on the pole, on the ground. And then he lifts up the pole and he sinks it in. Maybe he dug a hole, we've got help, and they sink the pole in. In the same way, a wooden cross was stretched on the ground. Christ, Jesus Christ himself, was laid on it. And the wooden nails were hammered into his wrists, his feet, whilst he lay on the ground. And then the whole thing was lifted up and came down with a sickening shudder into the ground. And that serpent stands in the wilderness as something that people could look to. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ stands over time. You don't have to go to look at a relic of a bit of the cross. It's the look of faith that straddles time and history. The view may not be very clear. Moses is not saying to the people of Israel, you've got to go and touch it, or you've got to go and kneel before it. You just have to see it. Just look. There are plenty of people around the foot of the cross, and they looked, but they looked with scorn, indifference, unmoved. But Jesus says that all who look to him in faith will live. And the word of the Bible is that we are all bitten. There is a snake called the devil. There's a devil in the garden. Paul in Ephesians warns about the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's the same fiery serpent that is poisonous, and the poison is sin. And Jesus, as he's lifted up on the cross, is the sin bearer. He is, in a remarkable way, he is the fiery snake. He is bearing the poison. He is carrying the evil of the world there, in his own body, on the cross. And in that fiery nature, we look to him and see our forgiveness, our peace with God. There is life for a look at the crucified one. This Old Testament story happened, but it happened to a greater end than that we should just observe the story. It points us to Jesus, who's lifted up, that all who look on him may live. And even though we may not feel that we are diseased, the reality is that unless we are forgiven, we are. The other thing to say is that there is no other remedy. There was no hope for these people other than to look at the snake on the pole, and there is no hope for any of us unless we look to Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Let's pray.